Amen. Well, we're excited today to start in our study of the book of James. I think it was sort of a bit of a surprise. I'm not sure that I fully revealed that to anyone. There was a few ideas as far as which New Testament book to go to as we take a break from the minor prophets for this next while. And I landed on the book of James, and so that's where we're going to be for the next few months. And then we'll get back to the minor prophets and kind of do a bit of back and forth instead of trying to cover all 12 minor prophets and just take that into my retirement. We're gonna start James today, and as we do, the old sage, Charlie Brown, said this: "I've decided that life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time." Isn't that good? Some good practical advice. Don't try to overcome all your problems all at once. Don't bite off more than you can chew, right? Divvy up your troubles and deal with them in manageable sizes. Reminds us of what Jesus said, right, in the Sermon on the Mount: each day has enough troubles of its own. And so the book of James is a very practical book for us who want to know how to live as Christians. I kind of consider James to be like the New Testament Proverbs. That's what I kind of call it. And there's lots of practical wisdom given, and it's mostly in the form of commands and exhortations and directives. Okay, some theologians see this letter as a condensed sermon or homily, and it's because of all the exhorting that's found in it. There's not a whole lot of doctrine explained in James, as some of you who know the book are aware. Not a whole lot of theology expounded. It's not that there's no doctrine or no theology, but it's more implied and concise, condensed, rather than fleshed out and expanded like Paul does in his letters, especially like Romans. So a bit of a contrast there between Paul and James. James's purpose is to help Christians, scattered Christians, to know how to live out their faith in Christ. So he gets right to it. He's like a crusty old sergeant, drill sergeant, barking out orders. He's like a Joe Friday of that old TV show, Dragnet, I think it's called. Just the facts, ma'am. He has no time for any other information that's not relevant to the topic at hand. So James doesn't really want to hear about your profession of faith. Okay, he wants to see your practice of your faith. And he wants to see how our doctrine, okay, our knowledge of theology, affects how we live. Okay, talk is cheap, and James wants to see results. Out of the 108 verses in the book, okay, 54 of them, half, contain imperative verbs, okay, basically commands. In other words, he wants to see some action. And so James's emphasis is that true faith truly works. And that's the sermon title for today. Before we get into some things here in our outline, I want to make an important note that Christianity, because we're going to be in this for a while, right? Christianity is not just about keeping a set of rules, right? Don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. It's not just about that. That might be good advice, but Christianity is not just about being moral, holier-than-thou people, and thinking that God will be pleased if you just go to church, try to be a good person, be kind and loving to people, and do good works. That's not the essence of Christianity. Please hear me clearly. You know, my brother Charles, he sent me a text. He sent it to the family, actually, text of what President Trump said recently on a phone call with the media. And I want to quote it directly so I don't misquote him. But in that phone call, he said, "I want to get to heaven. I'm hearing that I'm not doing well. I hear that I'm at the bottom of the totem pole." And he says, "If I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons." And they were talking about the war between Ukraine and Russia, and if he could be part of bringing peace to that whole thing, you know, saving thousands of lives per day, that will help him get to heaven. As wonderful as that would be, and as good as some of these things that are happening in our country are, that the president is doing, that's not going to get him to heaven. Christianity is not works-based. It's not a works-based righteousness. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible tells us that God's standard is too high for us to attain. We can never do enough good works to earn our way into heaven. God's commands are not just about the external. Even if we kept them all externally, he sees our internal hearts. That's what it's about. Okay? It's not just what we do, it's how we do it. And so God's standard is absolute perfection, holiness. And we cannot keep his laws internally, externally. We don't love him. We don't love others as we should, as we were made to. And so we are condemned. Okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when we come to trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, believing that he died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, all of our sins, and he rose again to newness of life, the promise, the gift, the guarantee is eternal life. Okay? The promise of newness of life in Christ and with Christ. We become born again, new creatures, new creations of God, who are given new hearts that desire to live a life that is pleasing to him, okay, that lives now for the glory of Christ. We no longer obey God's commands to try to make ourselves acceptable to him, to try to earn our way into heaven with good works. That's not the case anymore. Rather, because we simply trusted in Jesus as our Savior, personally, our Savior and Lord, the one who has made amends for all of our sins on the cross, we now desire to obey his commands. And we don't obey perfectly, but we long to be pleasing to our Lord. That's the transformation. That's the change that happens to a sinner who gets saved. And so, as Christ lovers now, our obedience to him, it's now gospel-driven, spirit-powered, faith-fueled effort. Okay? It does take effort. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, to work out your salvation. You do it, okay, with fear and trembling. It's utterly serious, our pursuit of Christ-likeness and sanctification. But then in the very next verse, what is he saying? Okay, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we love to sing, right? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so, based on that, James has a lot of directives for us on how we are to live. And so let me give you our outline for today. It's not in your bulletin. You want to jot it down if you can, if you want to. Our sermon title, once again, is True Faith Truly Works. We're going to go a little bit backwards today. We're going to start off with the audience, okay? And as we do, kind of give the purpose of the book, the audience and purpose. So that would be kind of point number one. Point number two is the structure, along with the topics and themes in the book of James. Okay, the structure and topics, it's kind of related there, the way he structures it. And then lastly is the author. So we're going to kind of put James in the end. And I want to give us some implications and applications as we consider even that very first verse of the book of James. Okay, so this background information is both interesting and I hope helpful for our understanding of this book. So as we introduce a book, we want to have the context in our minds. And so let's look at the audience, number one. It's important to know who James is writing to. And he tells us that in the second part of verse 1. He says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And his main readers were believers who lived outside of Israel. It says dispersed abroad. They were scattered followers of Christ. Actually, Jewish Christians who were probably still worshiping in synagogues. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 2, it says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, that word assembly literally is synagogue. So it's where they gathered as a church. So these were Jewish Christians, and this letter was written in the mid-40s A.D., probably around 47 A.D., before the Jerusalem Council in A.D. 49, which Pastor Bill read from in Acts chapter 15. Just by the way, that James in Acts chapter 15 from our scripture reading this morning is this very James. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and we'll get to that. But James was likely the very first New Testament book written. So the oldest New Testament book. If you think about it, it's not too long after Jesus was crucified, right? If Jesus was crucified around 33 AD And this is 47, so roughly 15 years after Jesus died and resurrected and ascended into heaven. So some of these believers may have previously been members of the church in Jerusalem, of which James was a leader. But they were scattered, they were dispersed abroad because of the persecution of Christians after the death of Stephen. You remember they martyred him, right? They killed him. The unbelievers killed him in Acts chapter 8. And then we read more about that in Acts chapter 11. So now they're facing persecution out there from pagans in the Roman Empire who are anti-Semitic, as well as hostility from their own people, Jews, because of their conversion to Christianity. So they're kind of getting it from both sides, all angles. Hostility, persecution, attacks. And apparently James had heard of some of the hard times that had come upon these scattered brothers and sisters in Christ. And there were conflicts from within, which we read about in chapters 2 and chapter 4. And there's oppression from the outside, and we read about that in chapter 5. These believers were struggling in their different situations, seeming to have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. They're professing orthodox beliefs. Some of them were practicing selfish, ungodly lifestyles, and we read that in the first few chapters. Okay, so there's a whole number of issues and things that James has to deal with here to these scattered Christians. It's not one church, okay, like Paul is typically writing to. And so James, the pastor who cares for these beleaguered Jewish Christians, he writes them and he says, "True faith truly works." Okay, genuine faith in Christ shows itself in practical, godly living. And there's a helpful comment from D. Edmund Hebert. And I think this will be helpful for us as far as our understanding of Judaism and Christianity. Okay, so listen up. Quote, "The Epistle of James finds its place in the early days of historic Christianity, when as yet the distinction between Judaism and Christianity had not been fully brought to view. It offers us a glimpse of the Christian faith as held by Jewish believers during the early chapters of Acts," again, within 15 years of Jesus' death. "Christianity is not thought of as an antithesis to Judaism, but rather as its true consummation. Judaism was the flower, whereas Christianity was the fruit. Christianity was the consummation of the hopes of Judaism, the final manifestation of what was latent in the Jewish revelations. Viewed in this light, the characteristics of the Epistle of James becomes instructive. Thus, the Epistle makes its own distinctive contribution to the New Testament canon, a contribution which we could ill afford to lose," end quote. And I say, well put, okay, well said. You know, in the early church, there was some, just even during the Reformation, Martin Luther, James was not his favorite book, because he felt like it went against all the teachings and doctrines of grace that Paul expounds on in a lot of his letters. And then James chapter 2 comes up, and he says, faith according to works. Okay? And so we're going to get into all that and our right understanding of all that. But what is in the book of James? Okay? We know and love some of its verses, I'm sure, kind of scattered verses in the book of James. But let's look at the structure and some of the topics and themes from James here. And interestingly, it seems to me that the way James goes about this letter, this homily, this sermon, is to introduce some issues that these scattered Christians were going through and needing help with in chapter 1, and then he's going to expand on and revisit them in the rest of the letter, chapters 2 through 5. Okay, so if we read through chapter 1, it'll kind of give us a glimpse. Okay, this is like the opening a letter up, right, with an introduction. And it's going to give us a glimpse of some of the topics and themes that are going to be hit in chapters 2 through 5 a little bit more. You don't have to stand up, but we're going to glean from this these next few months, these wonderful topics and themes. And the plan is to do 23 sermons as I mapped it all out in James. So let's just look at verses, all the verses in chapters 1. And verses 2 through 4, he talks about trials and testing and temptations. So he says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And actually, even within chapter 1, in verse 12. He goes back to it, a little inclusio here. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I'm not going to read it, but chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he comes back and revisits this topic of trials. And then verse 5, another topic of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So wisdom slash pride, I would say, is going to be part of that message. And that's revisited in chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. Actually, again, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, wisdom and pride. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1, prayer and faith, giving you the idea of the contents of the book of James. Verses 6 through 8, he writes, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting, ask God, right? Go to God in prayer. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Prayer and faith is once again revisited in chapter 5, the end of the book, verses 13 through 18. And one could argue also in chapter 2, in that famous passage, verses 14 to 26, prayer and faith is touched on there as well. Next, the fourth topic or theme in the book of James, chapter 1, and then expounded on the rest, verses 9 through 11, the rich and the poor. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Okay, the rich and the poor, that's revisited in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And then again in the last chapter, 5, verses 1 through 6. Moving on, the next theme, topic. And this one is actually not repeated elsewhere. But we already did verses 12 to 15, so verses 16 through 18. This is God's giving and the new birth through his word. Verses 16 through 18. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So that's the new birth through the word. That is God's character of giving in verses 16 through 18. The next topic and theme is verses 19 through 20 and 26 of chapter 1. And this is speech, our speech. Verse 19, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then you drop down to verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So there's other, you know, other things to bring out there, obviously, on those verses. But speech is a big part of it. And then, as we probably know, chapter 3 of James, the tongue is a fire. Right? Let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment. That's in chapter 3. And also he goes back to it in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Okay, so a few more here. In verses 21 to 25, this is the well-known passage of not just being hearers, but doers of the word. And so verse 21 to 25, doing the word. James writes in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Amen, James. That's he goes back to it in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And you know what? You could even just say that verses 14 through 26. Again, that famous passage about faith and works, how faith and works go hand in hand, has to do with doing the word as well. Okay, so last couple, verse 27 of James chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So there's concern for the downtrodden, for the needy, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. He'll continue on in that in the next chapter. And then also in verse 27, he touches on avoiding worldliness. And he hits on that a little bit more expansively in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. All right, so in bringing up these very important topics, okay, James's pastoral concern is for the spiritual wholeness and maturity of these Christians. Okay, even as he opens up the letter, right? There's nothing like trials to bring about spiritual completeness, right? Spiritual maturity. A pastor wants to see Christ-likeness in his church. He wants to see Christ in his people for the glory of God. So James, he wants these Christians to live by the word and not by the world. Okay, no compromise. And he's spurring them on to a consistent and undivided commitment to God in Christ. And in a sense, all of these subjects and themes that I just mentioned from chapter 1, okay, all the things that he brings up, they can be seen as challenges to his audience and to us, okay, to examine our faith, to see if it is genuine, saving faith, okay, that it is true. So the testing of faith is also an overarching emphasis in the book of James. Okay, he so wants sanctification and spiritual progress and completeness and maturity and joy in these believers. And he's trying to prompt them towards it. Okay? So that brings us to our last point today, and the author. The author and corresponding implications and applications. Okay, who is James, anyway? Well, he introduces himself in verse 1, the very opening of the letter. Look how he does it. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, there's quite a few Jameses in the New Testament, isn't there? Who is our James, this James? Well, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Hey, like Jude, another New Testament author, he is also one of Jesus' half-brothers, right? Sons of Joseph and Mary, who were born after Jesus. James initially was a skeptic who did not believe that his brother Jesus was the Messiah. Remember John chapter 7, verse 5. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And Matthew chapter 12, if you want, you can turn there with me. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. And this is also described in Mark chapter 3. But Mark 12, verse 46, says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And actually, I should have read Mark 3 because that's the one where it says that his family thought that he had lost control of his senses, okay? And they were coming to seize him, to kind of take him away. Thought he had lost it a bit there because of the things that he was doing and claiming and saying and teaching. And so they were all skeptical towards Jesus. And You know, in that passage, I think it's Mark chapter 3, it kind of gives names of the brothers, and included Judas, who's not Judas Iscariot, obviously, but Judas is the long form of Jude, and includes James as well. Luke 8 is the other place where Jesus says, "My mother and brother are these who hear the word of God and do it." Okay, just quick footnote, we know that Mary did believe, right, all the way back from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, so it's excluding her as far as being skeptical, but the brothers, the rest of the family, they were not initially believing that he was actually the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, okay? So, all this to say, their unbelief, including James, was only temporary. Okay, he and his brothers would come to embrace Jesus in faith after his resurrection. All right, remember Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The 11 are gathered there in the upper room, right? After Jesus ascends into heaven. And who were they with? Who were the 11 disciples with? It says in Acts 1:14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers," including James. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7, it says, 1 Corinthians 15, right, the famed resurrection chapter, we should kind of have that in our mind. It says, "After that, he," Jesus, "appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time," okay, this is resurrection, "most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." And I think this is likely referring to our James, the brother of Jesus here. Galatians 2, verse 9 also calls James a pillar of the church. Okay? Like I said, he was a leader of the Jerusalem church and spiritually leading in Jerusalem. So what does this very, just kind of esteemed apostle, esteemed disciple, esteemed follower of Christ at this point, writer of Scripture, introducing himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, being related to Jesus, his brother, James didn't take pride in the inside knowledge that he had of the Savior of the world. Okay, he didn't use it as a one-up over anyone in the church or other people. He calls himself a bondservant. Okay, the Greek word, some of you know, is doulos, okay, bond slave or slave, as two translations put it. James calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, where once he was not believing, skeptical, even scoffing, now he's submitted to Jesus as his master. Okay, humility, a humble attitude. We get humbled when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean that a Christian, okay, like James, is a doulos? Okay, slave is actually the title of a 2010 book by Pastor John MacArthur, and I just want to quote it here. He says in that book, Slave, "Our slavery to Christ has radical implications for how we think and live. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. We are part of a people for his own possession. True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will, and seeking to please him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master, no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave," end quote. So the New Testament writers, Paul and Peter and Jude and James, they all describe themselves as bondslaves, bondservants, slaves of Christ. For believers in the early church, that term slave did not suggest any degradation or oppression. It meant simply their total surrender to their master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus himself taught, and we had a sermon title from the minor prophet Amos, "You cannot serve two masters." We were all slaves to sin before being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as those who have been given the free gift of salvation, Okay, that spiritual rebirth that comes from God, we have now become slaves of Christ. Okay, as the saying goes, born once, die twice. Okay, born twice, die once. As such, we don't claim any rights to our own will. Okay, we want His will to be done. We claim no business of our own, no time of our own. It all belongs to our Master. Our whole self is devoted to and dependent on Him. Bruce Hurst, he has some helpful things to say here. And talking about a missionary to China back in the day named Mabel Williamson. And she was a missionary to China through the China Inland Mission. She was a missionary who powerfully described the sacrifice of her rights to a normal standard of living, ordinary safeguards of health, private affairs, marriage, and even a home life. She was human like you and me, and thus, just like us, she struggled with suffering and self-denial, and the fact that she had to give up so much of what she thought were her rights. But she finally came to the conclusion that part of serving and becoming like her Master Jesus Christ was becoming like one who had not rights, as epitomized by the picture of a bond slave, end quote. And she actually wrote a book called Have We No Right? ? And included in that book was a poem that she wrote entitled He Had No Rights. And I want to share that with you. It goes, and it's talking about Jesus. Okay? He had no rights. No right to a soft bed and a well-laid table. No right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments closer around him, and turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not by those upon whom he had poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his Father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was silently to endure shame, spitting and blows, to take his place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sins in anguish, on the cross. He had no rights. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No, but a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No, but a right to the security of being in His will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No, but a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No, but the right to be led by the one to whom I have given my all, led as is a little child with its hand in the hand of its father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily, but a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No, but oh, I have a right to Christ. All that He takes, I will give. All that He gives, I will take. He, my only right. He, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to Him, and oh, may He have full right to me. And that's the poem, which again I think is well written, well expressed. And as we consider James saying, me, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we, like James and Peter and Paul and Jude, truly slaves of Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say, all that He takes, I will give, and all that He gives, I will take, He, my only right? Someone said, and he's correct, a no man's life is for his own private use. Okay, you can either spend your days for time and self, or spend them for eternity and for Christ and for others. And whether you realize it or not, you all serve someone or something. And if you're not saved this morning, if you're not a true believer in King Jesus, you are a slave of sin and Satan and the Almighty Self. Entire book of Romans, well, chapter 3, chapter 6, most explicitly. If you are saved, trusting Jesus as your Savior, you have a new master, and he is Lord. You've been set free from the slavery of sin, and now have the freedom to follow him. And from bondage to sin to bondage to Christ, you've committed to a bondage that is more binding than ever. But now your submission to his lordship is perfect freedom, okay, if you believe what God's word says and not the world. These bonds are not oppressive. They're actually honorable and freeing and sweet. And it's because of the kind nature of the one who saved you, the one you are binded to. So James says, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I said that the theology in James is implicit. He puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the same position. He's a slave of both. He exalts them both, right? As God and as Lord. So the implied teaching there is of the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Son of God, God in the flesh. And so with that, folks, I want to encourage you quickly with the master's side of the relationship, in which we tend not to consider all that much. Some of us who are just understanding of the lordship of Christ, we tend to think of our position and our duties as slaves, our freedom as his servants and slaves. But Guy King, and I want to paraphrase just a few points that he makes, three points he makes here, about the master, about the Lord. The master is responsible for his slaves' needs. So Jesus is responsible for our needs. God is responsible. Food, clothes, shelter, everything else is the slave owner's concern. Okay? He cares about those needs. And it's because that we belong to God as his servant, as his slaves, as his children, that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, right? The ordinary needs of life, God is going to take care of it. He will take care of you. He is your Lord. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, my God will supply all your needs, dear Philippians, dear church. And he says the same to us. Second thing, the master is responsible for his slaves' duties. His slaves' duties. In other words, we do not choose our own duties, our own tasks. Okay, it's up to our Lord. Whether it's being used of God in a small, average-sized church or in a worldwide capacity like Pastor John MacArthur, the work is in his plan, God's plan, not ours. Okay, God knows what he's doing, and he assigns us according to what will be for our spiritual best and for his greatest glory. So I love what my brother, Pastor John, one of my best friends, John Crick, says. With our Lord above us, no task is beneath us. Okay? And this brings out the humility of James here, calling himself a slave of Christ. It's God's plan and our privilege. Anything and everything that we get to do for him. So, lastly, the master is responsible for his slaves' supplies. He takes care of our needs. He is responsible for our duties, and he's responsible for our supplies. Whatever it is God wants us to do for him, he will supply all that we need to do it. Okay? Whether it's strength, ability, finances, smarts, people, resources. Like a soldier has all his military equipment provided by the army, so a slave, a believer in Christ, is supplied with what he needs to do his duty. And that goes for all of us, right? Ephesians 6, the full armor of God is there for the taking, okay? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with readiness to spread the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, God's word, is sufficient, okay? So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you. So God gives us grace and truth, and he arms us for our duties. And so, our sermon title once again, True Faith Truly Works. As we close for today, I want us to just briefly note how James concludes his letter, how James concludes in chapter 5. He encourages his readers to treat each other with a tender concern, okay, to pray for the suffering and the sick in verse 14, to confess their sins to one another in verse 16, to value the prayers of the righteous, also verse 16 through 18, and also bringing back those who wander.
verses 19 and 20. That's the way he closes the letter, emphasizing the importance of each other. And Pastor Mark Dever, he says, James knows that so much of our relationship with God will be shown by our relationships with other people. As a Christian, my primary obligation in this life is not to myself. It is to God and to the body of Christ. You and I must realize that our selfishness hurts others and that God will judge us for it. Really, we are to use ourselves for others. And when he says judge us, doesn't mean condemn for, you know, judgment in hell, but just our as Christians. He says, I've been in more than one church meeting where someone has made sharp comments about what he or she wants or what must happen in the church for them to be satisfied. And I've feared how little that person must know of Christ. What but a loss of perspective and a lack of love for Christ and his body could lead to that sort of talk? Our Christianity, if it is to live up to its name, must affect other people in a loving and godly way. What does it mean to say we are followers of Jesus Christ, who literally gave his life for others, if we do not live like that ourselves? End quote. So relating that to that back to being slaves of Christ, when we submit ourselves to him, okay, in his rightful place as Lord of our lives, his lordship will be expressed in the way that we follow him and treat and serve others. Okay, obedience and service, listen, it's no longer this begrudging duty, but rather a joyful delight to please our Lord and walk in his footsteps. Okay, one of the best ways that we can show our love for Jesus is by demonstrating that love in service to others. Okay, our family, church family, people that God is bringing to us, our neighbors, strangers, friends, acquaintances, everyone. And we can show our love for them by helping them, praying for them, really, considering their needs, sharing their problems, doing all that we can to serve them. Once again, why? Why do we do it? Hey, why sacrifice? Why do so much? Why serve? Because we are glad slaves of our King. We do it for his sake. As he said, men might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. So, as we have received an overview of the book of James today, let's go ahead and get ahead of ourselves by not just being hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just even this brief survey of this wonderful letter that is inspired of you and put in for our benefit, our blessing, our spiritual encouragement and progress and maturity, as all of your word is, but James does it in a particular way. So I pray, Lord, that as we get into the book of James in these next weeks and months, that we would never forget the cross and the gospel, which is the foundation for all of it, and the motive and the fuel and the compulsion, the love of Christ, but at the same time that we would take these exhortations from this homily, this sermon in the book of James, we would take it seriously and soberly, and we would continue to examine our faith and continue to give you praise and honor and glory and dependence, knowing that you are the one who is giving us assurance and producing fruit in our hearts and in our lives. So we thank you, God, for all that's ahead. We thank you for all that we've done today. And once again, we lift it up to you, entrusting ourselves to you, our Father in heaven, who judges righteously. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.